We stand on the threshold of a series of studies and meditations concerning the private life of a Christian. And I would like us to turn, by way of continuing our meditations of this morning, once again to the first chapter of John. And I want us to look here at three individuals. These three individuals each had a personal but common confession. They each confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Verse 34 of John chapter 1. And John the Baptist says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And then in verse 42, "And Andrew brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And linking with that, John 6 and verse 49, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in our chapter, in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto Jesus, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." May God bless to us those brief readings from this wonderful portion. Now, when we come to John's Gospel, we find there are five individuals in the Gospel who confess the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Maybe you can think of who they are. John the Baptist, Simon Peter, Nathanael, Martha, and John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Each in their turn, personally, are confronted by the Lord Jesus. And each in turn, personally, confess him as the Son of God. You see, before we can have a private life in the presence of our Lord, the Lord has to deal with us privately. And in John's Gospel, as well as in the other Gospels, we see how time and again he dealt with an individual, privately, personally. Because it's only when we've had private dealings with the Lord that he can be publicly manifested to each one of us. And then there's another very interesting thing about the writings of John, and it's this. That in the writings of John, five times, we have reference to the Lord Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And thus we have something very distinctive in this personal confession of our Saviour, in this Gospel and in the writings of this beloved disciple. John was the disciple of the bosom of our Lord, and to him was given the distinctive and special privilege of proclaiming the Lord Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, dwelling in the Father's bosom. The figure five in the Bible has a great deal to do with responsibility. We only have to look, of course, at our own body, apart from even looking in the Bible, and we think of our five fingers and the responsibility that we have for what we do with those fingers on each of our hands. We only have to think of our feet and our five toes and our responsibility for where we go whilst we walk down here. Yes, we are responsible as our Lord Jesus reveals himself to us by his Spirit to confess him for who he is, the only begotten Son of the Father. In the tabernacle, so many of the measurements are linked with five and multiples of five, bespeaking our responsibility before God in the sanctuary. You think of David as he took up those five stones. Goliath had four sons. And so he went forward to that battle with a great sense of responsibility that he would deal with them all if need be. In the New Testament, for instance, we have Paul saying, and how relevant this is, I would sooner speak five words with the understanding. A responsibility in our utterance to speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen. And so perhaps it is not for nothing that we have five people confessing Jesus as the Son of God and five references to his being the only begotten Son of the Father in the writings of John. It's a very personal matter, isn't it? Coming to know him and to confess him as the Son of the living God. His personal dealings with us lead us into a personal life with him. And so we've been looking at John 1, where, interestingly enough, three of these people are mentioned. Shall we just think a little bit about them? First of all, John the Baptist. He confessed Jesus as the Son of God. But it's interesting that as we look at these people who confess Jesus as the Son of God, alongside that basic confession as to his person, generally speaking, went some other aspect of his person. And so, when John the Baptist confesses Jesus as the Son of God, he sees him as the Lamb of God. And when Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of God, he sees him as the Christ of God. And when Nathanael in this chapter confesses Jesus as the Son of God, he sees him as the King of Israel. The basic confession, therefore, of Christ as the Son of God is the gateway through which we move into an understanding of all his attributes, all his offices, all his titles, the gateway into his own unsearchable riches. But that is the initial and basic confession, for it is he that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Thinking of John the Baptist, it's very interesting to see the context of his confession. You see, John is a person who is very interested in the spiritual significance of things in their own context. And the atmosphere, and the setting, and the weather. Yes, all these things mean something to John. This is something, of course, that is oriental. If you read any writings, for instance, of people in the East, say like the Japanese, you will find they link events very much with the weather and the situation in which they occur. And so John is a person who will tell you, for instance, it is winter, or it is dark, or it is early, or it was night, or it was cold, or he'll tell you that such and such a thing happened when someone was under a fig tree, or when the Lord was sitting on a well, or when he met somebody beside the pool, or in the temple, or at the fire, or on the shore. Context is linked with content in these encounters of our Lord Jesus with men. And the context of John the Baptist's confession of Jesus as the Son of God is that he was being pressed concerning his own identity. And in this chapter, John the Baptist reveals that he must have been, in some measure at least, conscious that he himself, yes, even John the Baptist, was a subject of prophecy. For when pressed for his own identity, he denies that he is the Christ. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So that John viewed himself in the unfolding purposes of God, standing at a point that was crucial and at a point that marked a climax in history. He was the messenger of the Lord. And he came according to the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. And indeed the words spoken at his birth in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was to make straight the way of the Lord. He was quite conscious that this one who would come after him would be a man. He says in verse 30, after me cometh a man. But he was equally conscious that that man would be the Lord for whom he was preparing the way. And so inherent in the testimony of John the Baptist, there is this great saying that the person of Messiah would be Jehovah manifest, and yet found in fashion as a man. Here is the context of John the Baptist's confession. And we find that as we look down the page, Jesus comes, and there is this personal encounter. Oh, there are multitudes, they've come from near and far. But when Jesus comes, there is only one man at the river. One man for John the Baptist. There is no other. This is he that is preferred before me. For he was before me. And yet, this is he, says John the Baptist, that cometh after me. As to his human descent and his human advent, he was born 6 months after John the Baptist. As to his divine person and his eternal generation, he was before John the Baptist. And when John sees Jesus coming, and the revelation of the Spirit of God is given to him so that he knows the man. He acknowledges him for who he is, the Son of God. What a confession. For no man can know the Father save through the Son. And no one can know the Son save through the Spirit. It is a matter of sheer and sovereign grace that we ever have the slightest inkling of the identity of Jesus Christ. We are indebted totally to God for that unveiling, that we might see and know him who came to us to declare the Father. And again there is the sense of movement. For looking on Jesus as he walked, John stood and made that second great declaration, behold the Lamb of God. John stood, Jesus walked. John stood because he had come to the climax of his ministry. The law and the prophets were until John. He could go no further and he could take the people no further. The purposes of God would run on in Jesus. So John stands. Jesus walks. The Lamb of God who came out of eternity, stepping into time, was now moving through time and on into eternity. That Lamb, foreknown before the foundation of the world, slain in the counsels of God before the foundation of the world, now manifest in these last times, revealed to John the Baptist as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, and marching on to Calvary and through Calvary back to the Father, that he might bring all things unto God, his Father, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be all in all. It is in such a movement, in such a development, that John stands on the river confronted by the man Christ Jesus and knows him intuitively by the revelation of the Spirit of God for who he really is, God's Son and God's Lamb. What a marvelous thing it is to have personal dealing with the Lord Jesus. Then we look down the page and we come to another man who had private and personal dealings with the Lord Jesus, to Simon Peter. And we find there that the Lord Jesus addresses him in a most remarkable way. He says, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah." He showed his discernment as to who Simon really was, and indeed as to what Simon was, the son of Jonah. And we find in the New Testament that just as Jonah was dealt with at Joppa, so Simon bar Jonah was dealt with at Joppa in a further stage of his spiritual development. They had similar problems. Jonah was strong-willed and self-opinionated. So was Simon, the son of Jonah, these centuries later. For Simon, bar Jonah, God was the God of the Jews only. He says on another time, "I have never at any time eaten anything unclean." A real Jew. But he had to be taught at Joppa, like Jonah did, that God was God of the Gentiles also. And there was that willfulness and rebelliousness about Simon, the son of Jonah, which marked the original Jonah. Yes, there is something here that the Lord is telling us. That just as God dealt with that earlier Jonah, so he dealt with Simon the son of Jonah here. And indeed, as the earlier Jonah was used to the blessing of the Gentiles and the bringing of grace to Nineveh, so Simon the son of Jonah, enlarged by the grace of God, not only unlocked the key, the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom to the Jew, but to the Gentile also. And so here in this initial encounter, you see, there is much that portends that which is to follow. And isn't it like that when the Lord Jesus meets us personally? That something about the early encounter with the Lord has within it the portent of future service. Peter casting the net. "Oh, I will make you fishers of men," he said. And dear Peter and Andrew, they became that. Peter, who knew how to cast the big net, and Andrew, as it were, who knew how to get them in one by one. It was Peter who stood at Pentecost and brought in 3,000 fish on one occasion. So thou art Simon. The Lord Jesus saw what he was, but he also knew what he could by grace make him to be. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And so when the Lord meets us personally, he knows what we are by nature, but he knows what he's going to make us by grace. and he surnamed Simon Peter. But here it's not the word Peter, it's Cephas, which is a Syriac word. And the word Cephas is used of Peter in the New Testament when he stands alone. He appeared unto Cephas in his resurrection. When Christ surnames a person, it tells us of what that person is to Christ individually and personally. And the word stone here, which is the interpretation of Cephas, this is the only time in the New Testament in which this word is used of a stone. It marks it out somehow as unique. And when the Lord Jesus contacts us personally and has private dealings with us, he grants through his grace a uniqueness to each of his stones. Come, says Peter, as he writes in his older years, to the living stone. Oh, the uniqueness of that stone, the rock on which we build. Petros, the word used for a stone here, is a little stone. And so Peter says in his letter, and we as living stones, yes, come to him. To you who believe he is precious, ye also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, even in the initial encounters of our Lord with Simon, there was the thought of the whole purpose of God and the whole habitation that would rise and the household of priests that would be brought into being and the whole church that would be built. Yes, Peter learned to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, when Christ tells us who and what we are, it's not long before I learn who and what he is. Thou art Simon. Ah, that was at the beginning. A little while, and Peter says, thou art the Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be contacted personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. The third character here is Nathanael. And our Lord sees him under the fig tree. And when the Lord Jesus tells us who we are, we soon find out who he is. And when the Lord Jesus tells us where we are, we soon find out where he is. And so it was to prove with Nathanael. When I was in Italy the other year, I noticed a particular kind of fig tree and how its branches arched out full of foliage and then down to the ground, leaving a hollow area of shade around the trunk of the tree. And I thought, why, for the first time, I understand now Nathanael's amazement. Because a person could easily hide in that area behind the branches and the leaves of the fig tree, see others through the gaps between the leaves, and yet be largely unseen himself. And so Nathanael had been watching what was going on, and suddenly the Lord Jesus says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And this began to illumine the heart and consciousness of Nathanael, that here was one who was omniscient. And again, the Spirit of God brings that flash of illumination and revelation to this soul now being contacted by the Lord. And he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And then he tells him what he's going to see. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Great vistas open up. Again, in the initial contact, there is opened up all the future events and possibilities and realities and fulfillments yet to be. And if you look back to the first time when the Lord Jesus contacted you, little doubt you will sense there are certain clues there that pointed on to all that you've experienced of him and will yet experience of him in the day yet to be. It was like that with so many of those whom the Lord Jesus spoke to privately. When it came to their service publicly, it was all in embryo in the initial encounter. And so here we have the thought of the fig tree, a picture, of course, of Israel. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, Israel's already done that in history, even recently, seeking her independence and self-determination, and all the trees, so many other trees are doing it too, so many other nations seeking their independence and self-determination as well. But more than that, the fig tree in the Old Testament portends the time when God's king is upon the throne. It was indicated in Solomon's time, and we find there that this expression is used, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Oh, the glory of Solomon, and the glory of his kingdom, and the glory of his wisdom. But Solomon is eclipsed. He's always eclipsed when he's mentioned in the New Testament, eclipsed in his birth in Matthew 1, eclipsed in his glory by the lily of the field, and eclipsed by Christ, a greater than Solomon is here. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10 of the millennial day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. These are the greater things that Nathanael would see. But they were there in embryo in the first encounter. The Lord looks on Nathanael and he sees in him an Israelite in which there is no God, there is no Jacob. And the Lord takes him back in his mind's eye to that time when the ladder was set up on earth, and the angels ascended and descended, ministering to Jacob an heir of salvation. And God gave him that great promise of the land and of the seed. Yes, of the Christ and the inheritance and all that will be his. But now the ultimate Israel has come. Here is the prince of all princes, God's prince, the king of Israel. And he has come, and you will see upon him the angels of God ascending and descending. It points not so much to the Son of Man in heaven, but taking up his own throne on earth, and the links with heaven's throne above, and the divine administration below. And Nathanael, you confess me for who I am as to my person, and as to who I am in my office of kingship over Israel. You have confessed it today, but the day will dawn when you will see it manifested and manifested in glory. And so when we are personally in him, just one flash of illumination by the Spirit, enough to draw forth our confession of him as the Son of God. But we are led in to all the future glories and the future understanding. It is the beginning in which there is life that leads on to life, of grace that leads on to grace, of faith that leads on to faith, and then to sight. When we are born of God, there is for us everything that the Father has for the children of God. It's all laid up for us, and we're to enter into it. And so here are three at least of the characters in John's Gospel. with whom our Lord had personal dealings, and who confessed him as the Son of God. It's a wonderful thing to be personally contacted by the Lord Jesus. But it is only when we've had private dealings with him that we have a private life with him, and that he can be publicly manifested in his own today. May God bless to us this meditation from his word.